you need an outline, Mark has them here for the week, the talk outlines and the small group questions. So if you need one, do raise your hand. We want this to be a wonderfully fun week, and also we want it to be a spiritually profitable week. And so I'm going to introduce some people to you that I hope will help with that. If you are on the pastoral team, one of our pastors, or if you are an elder or you have been an elder, would you stand with your spouse, please, right now? So our elders and pastors, would you please stand with your spouses? Okay, these are the folk that are here. Oh, there's another one over there. We would love to be of encouragement to you. If you would like to pray with someone this week, if you've got something you'd like to talk over, if there's something in your Christian life that would be that's a struggle right now, we would love to buy you a cup of coffee and talk with you. So these are the folk that God has placed in our church in positions of leadership, and there's a lot of wisdom here, and so I encourage you to go to them, and I include Gretchen and myself as well. So let's make sure that we leave this place on Friday having made real progress in our spiritual war. Thank you so much. I want to begin by reading one of the greatest passages on worship in the scripture. It comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, starting at verse 8. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 8. The ark has just come back to the tabernacle. They're absolutely thrilled to be worshiping God again with the ark. And David composes this extraordinary psalm. Listen to what he has to say. Give praise to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he's done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. You, his servants, the descendants of Israel, his chosen ones, the children of Jacob. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. When they were but few in number, few indeed, and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. He allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake, he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. My two brothers and I grew up in London, England, and the motto of the City of London is Domine Dirige Nos, which can be translated as Lord, steer us. And so as we have four steers speaking this week, we thought it would be good to embrace the motto of our hometown. And so we've entitled our talks, Steering Straight. And we're all going to talk about something we're passionate about, and you'll find the titles of our message in your booklet, along with the questions for the small groups that will follow our sessions. Scripture often speaks about the importance of steering straight. And so David prays, lead me in a straight path. Proverbs tells us that when we trust in the Lord with all our heart, he will make our paths straight. John the Baptist began his ministry by challenging the people, make straight the way for the Lord. And then Scripture also warns about those whose lives are not straight. And Proverbs describes people who've left the straight path to walk in dark ways. Peter sadly writes of those who've departed from the straight path. See, God longs for our lives to be straight, not crooked or bent, but rather conforming to the example of Jesus. Now, sadly, you're meeting my brothers when they're looking a bit long in the tooth. They've known better days. So here is a picture of us when we were all boys together. And you can see that the best looking one was our Cocker Spaniel. I'm going to tell you a bit more about them on subsequent mornings when they will be talking. But this morning, we begin with steering straight about worship. And surely we must begin by asking the question, why worship at all? Because it's far from clear that we should worship. The vast majority of people in America and in the world do not see a need for worship, and so they don't attend church. And there are three main objections to worship. First, there is a personal objection. People say it's dull. And men particularly feel this keenly, which is why they attend church in fewer numbers than women. Faced with a choice of playing golf, or standing in a stream with a fly rod, or going to church, men select one of the first two options. And if we are honest, most of us can identify with this objection of dullness. I remember as a child being taken to church each Sunday. The service was only an hour, but it gave me a really good grasp of what eternity feels like. There was a brick wall behind the pulpit, and to pass the time, I would see how many bricks I could count without blinking. And my record was 254. And most of us have played games like that in church. The Westminster Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But sometimes there is not much enjoyment going on in worship. Second, there is a philosophical objection to worship. People say it is demeaning. Some years ago, Michael Prowse wrote a letter to the London Financial Times in which he said this: worship is an aspect of religion that I've always found difficult to understand. Supposing we postulate an omnipotent being who, for reasons inscrutable to us, decided to create something other than himself. Why should he expect us to worship him? We didn't ask to be created. Our lives are often troubled. We know that human tyrants, puffed up with pride, crave adulation and homage. But a morally perfect God would surely have no character defects. So why are all these people on their knees every Sunday? C.S. Lewis had a similar problem with worship at one time. He thought that God's demand to be worshipped sounded like an old woman craving compliments. A friend told me of a conversation he overheard between two pastors who'd gathered to take part in an ecumenical service. And one asked the other, "So what are you doing?" "Oh, I've got the invocation." "Oh, bad luck, that's a tough one." "Yes, I always feel awkward telling God how great he is. He must already know, so I can't quite see the point." And certainly from a human point of view, worship can seem odd. Imagine me saying to Gretchen at every Sunday lunch, "Now, before we eat, I'd like us to pause for an hour to allow you to tell me how wonderful I am." I suspect she would dump the mashed potatoes on my head. It would be demeaning for me as a man to demand such praise. So isn't that even more true of our Heavenly Father, who is perfect? And then third, there's a practical objection to worship. Some say it is distracting. Spending time in worship takes us away from more important tasks. When we're surrounded with homelessness, lawlessness, and unhappiness, why bother with something as exotic as worship? Shouldn't we devote our energies to more pressing issues? And this objection is illustrated by a conversation I had with a friend. He serves on the building committee of his church. Their church building is over 100 years old, and they've outgrown it, and they want to remodel their sanctuary to make it more suitable for worship in the 21st century. But a number of people in their congregation are suggesting that instead of spending money on worship, they give it to the poor. Worship, they say, is not as important as meeting human needs. So when we ask why worship, many people answer, "Why indeed?" So why then should we worship? Let me give you three biblical reasons for worship. First, we worship because worship is momentous. Karl Barth was one of the most brilliant theologians of the last century. He expressed it superbly when he said, "Christian worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in human life." Did you get that? Christian worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in human life. The truth is, we were made for worship. In worship, we fulfill our highest potential. We are worshiping beings, and if we don't worship God, we will worship something inferior that will drag us down rather than lift us up. And I would suggest that all our difficulties are at root a problem of worship. When the ark was brought back to Jerusalem, David wrote that great psalm that we have just heard. He wanted the people of Israel to grasp something of the wonder of worship. And so he instructs them, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." It is in worship that heaven invades our world and we discover ourselves in the presence of Almighty God. President Calvin Coolidge wisely noted, "It's only when we begin to worship that we begin to grow." When we understand the momentous purpose of worship, it will not seem boring. Anything we don't comprehend can seem dull. It's possible you don't know much about cricket. A game lasting 5 days may seem unappealing. But if I take you to Lord's Cricket Ground in London, when England are playing Australia, and I carefully explain what's happening, your interest will rise, your pulse rate will quicken, and it won't be long before you're standing on your feet cheering on the English cricket team and asking, "Can we come back next day for the second day of this thrilling game?" See, the person who finds worship boring simply does not understand the momentous spiritual activity that is taking place. Perhaps one of the reasons we fail to see this is because our experience of worship is so limited. Biblical worship has tremendous variety. As we just heard, worship is not just singing. There is shouting, there's clapping, there's silence, there's scripture readings, there's preaching, there's repentance, there's the Lord's Supper, there's reading of the creeds, there are faith stories, and on and on. Music of every kind is used in worship. There are stringed instruments, trumpets, horns, and harps. God seems particularly fond of loud cymbals. He loves psalms and songs, old and new. He likes to see the body he gave us used in worship, in gestures that express the attitude of our heart towards him, whether that's in kneeling or standing or bowing down or raising our hands. He even likes dancing from time to time. We may not like change in worship, but God clearly does. And then God likes the unusual in worship. In the Old Testament, he tells those who worship him to cover his altar with the blood and the entrails of animals. Now, frankly, I wouldn't like to worship in a slaughterhouse, but that brought pleasure to God. In the New Testament, we read that God likes creatures covered with eyes and six wings flying around his throne, who never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Again. And again, and again. And that might sound rather irritating to us, but that doesn't matter. God likes it. And that's a truth we must grasp if we're going to enjoy worship. Worship is not about us. It's about God. That's the consistent teaching of Scripture. The first four commandments direct us to worship God alone. And again in Scripture, we're encouraged to praise the Lord, to give thanks to the Lord, or to glorify the Lord. And it's hard to imagine anything more significant than honoring the God who made us, who sustains us, who would judge us, and who, in whose company we will spend eternity. And when we grasp this, it's going to transform our thinking about worship. A man went to church with his friend. And after the service, the man said to his friend, "I did not like the songs this morning." And his friend replied, "That doesn't matter. We weren't singing them to you." Now, I must be honest, I have often been like that critical man. Many times I've been guilty of complaining, "I don't like this," or "I don't like that" in the service. But here's the truth. It doesn't matter what I like. The question is, did God like it? And then second, we worship because worship is worthy. Our English word worship means worth-ship. We worship that which is worthy, and only God is worthy. The 24 elders in Revelation had it right when they said, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." The hundreds and thousands of angels were right when they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." At seminary, I took a course from Dr. Ralph Martin, an eminent New Testament scholar, and he made this statement: "Worship is the dramatic celebration of God in his supreme worth in such a manner that his worthiness becomes the norm and inspiration of human living." People who say that worship is demeaning to God and us are failing to see what happens in worship. God commands us to worship because he knows that when we do, we experience our greatest possible joy. For praising God does bring us pleasure. And that is why the psalmist says how good it is to sing praises to our God, how pleasant and fitting to praise him. And just think of this, this pleasure will last forever. And so David writes, "You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." And incidentally, that's why we shouldn't stay away from worship when we're feeling depressed or our faith is low. That's the very time we need to go. Because worship lifts our spirit. Worship fills us with joy. God's demands that we worship him is really his demand for our supreme happiness. As John Piper puts it, "Deep in our hearts, we know that we are not made to be much of. We are made to make much of something great. The best joys are when we forget ourselves, enthralled with greatness. The greatest greatness is God's. Every good thing that ever thrilled the heart of a man is amplified 10,000 times in God. Fyodor Dostoevsky, the Russian novelist, made this profound observation when he said, "The one essential condition of human existence is that man should always be able to bow down before something infinitely great. If men are deprived of the infinitely great, they will not go on living and will die of despair. The infinite and eternal are as essential for man as the little planet on which he dwells." I mentioned that initially C.S. Lewis had a philosophical objection to worship. But as Lewis continued to study the Psalms, he began to see that worship is not demeaning, but delightful. And he pointed out, "We delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment." We delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. That really is an immensely profound observation. Reflect on a wonderfully enjoyable moment. I'm thinking of the day when you brought a new baby home from the hospital. And you stand there with that beautiful little girl in your arms. And you look at her and you think your heart is going to burst with joy. Now, I would suggest it's very hard to be silent at such a moment. Lewis is right. We must praise what we enjoy because praise completes the enjoyment. And so we say something like, "Isn't she exquisite? How good God is to give us this lovely little girl." The point is, we must say something. And so it is with worship. When we catch a glimpse of the beauty of Jesus or the glory of God, we must express it to complete our enjoyment. And so when God calls us to worship, he's calling us to more complete joy. Because worship is worthy, it's a good idea to prepare for it so that we can fully participate in it. Each September, Gretchen goes backpacking with her siblings on the John Muir Trail in California while I hold the fort at home. And about a month before her trip, she changes the pattern of our nightly walk around the neighborhood. She fills her backpack with heavy theology books and dictionaries, and then she sets off down the street. Now, this is immensely embarrassing for me for a couple of reasons. First, she looks like the Hunchback of Notre Dame. And second, you can see the neighbors thinking, why doesn't that dreadful husband carry that heavy pack for her? But Gretchen knows that for a week of backpacking, she has to carry 40 pounds of equipment on her back at altitudes going up to 12,000 feet. And so she's very wise to get into training. And so if we're going to spend all eternity worshiping the Lamb on the throne, it is wise to spend time now getting into training. It's wise to make some steering corrections so that we can steer straight in worship. So how do we do this? Well, you can reflect on that yourself, but one practical way is to make sure we get to church on time. Or even better, that we're in our seat 5 minutes before the service begins, because it's hard to worship when we're flustered and we come rushing in. I'm in a small group at church, and I really admire one of the guys in our small group. He gets to church 15 to 20 minutes early and sits there in the sanctuary. That way he gets his favorite seat for a start. Nobody else is there. But I watch him, and he opens his Bible, and he's reading his Bible, and I see him bow his head, and he's praying. He's getting ready for worship. And when we do that, it gives us the opportunity to quieten our hearts and to focus on God. Another way we can prepare is by making sure we get a good night's sleep. There's the old joke about sleeping in church. And the reason is we're just tired. And if we're alert, if we've got a good night's sleep, if we've got our 8 hours, then we're going to be more ready to encounter the living God. One of the best piece of advice I can give to those of you who are young Christians and want to enter into a fuller experience of worship is to bow your head at the beginning of the service and say, Holy Spirit, help me to worship today in the way that will please my Heavenly Father and glorify His Son. A Sunday school teacher taught me that when I was a teenager, and I still say that prayer at the beginning of every worship service. Commit your time to God. We can also steer straight by choosing some actions that deepen our experience of God. And we've got an opportunity for that this Wednesday afternoon when we have our late baptism. In baptism, we are presenting ourselves to God. We're saying, I want all of me to belong to all of you. And if you've never taken that step of baptism, please do consider that. Come and talk to me. We're going to have a meeting right here after our small groups on Wednesday, and I'll go through some things. But that is really taking a step of worship. Baptism is a central part of Christian worship. And then thirdly, we worship because worship is beneficial. While it is directed at God, it does something wonderfully positive for us and for others. For the truth is, we are transformed by worship. Now, there are many definitions of worship, but my favorite was written by William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1940s. And Archbishop Temple said this. He said, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. If worship did distract us from the work of putting right the wrongs of the world, then it would indeed be a waste of time. But the opposite is true. People who worship are changed, and they go out to make the world a better place. It is in worship that we see people through God's eyes. It is in worship that we're strengthened for service. It is as a result of worship that we're willing to make the sacrifices necessary to help the hurting. And so it was after worship on the Isle of Patmos that the Apostle John wrote a book of hope called Revelation. It was after worship in the temple that Isaiah went to offer comfort to the people. A good example of this beneficial aspect of worship is the work of religious communities. They're filled with people who are devoting their lives to the worship of God. It would be possible to conclude that this is an escape from life, but history tells differently. It was out of these experiences of nuns and monks worshipping four or five times every day that hospitals like St. Mary's in Rochester were built, schools were organized, the poor were fed, orphans were cared for. Worship is important because things happen to us in worship that can happen in no other setting. Changes take place to us during worship that would not occur anywhere else. Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush illustrates this powerfully. For the story demonstrates that in worship, God speaks to us. When the Lord saw that Moses had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. See, God knew Moses by name. Moses did not know God at this point, but God knew Moses, and God knows us. And he calls to us in worship. Then the burning bush shows us that in worship we encounter holiness. For God said to Moses, do not come any closer, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And there's a sense in worship in which we're stripped naked. We have to leave behind all the accomplishments of our life and all the possessions we have obtained. We recognize our utter helplessness before this holy God. And worship challenges us to a higher level of life and a deeper level of trust. Worship will get us through the roughest times of our life because it shifts our focus from the problem to the problem solver. And then at the burning bush, we see that in worship we receive a divine commission. For God says to Moses, now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And God often uses times of worship to give us a divine assignment. Worship calls us to focus on God And we can't think of God for very long before we begin to think of the world he's made, the world that he loves, and the world that is lost. And so after worship, we go off to work. And now we see our work in a new way. Our work becomes an expression of worship. We're doing that work for the glory of God. We become daily worshipers. It's a reflection of our faith in Jesus Christ. And then at the burning bush, we see that in worship, God encourages us. For God promises Moses, I will be with you. We come to worship in various emotional conditions. Sometimes we come feeling lonely or despairing. Sometimes we're overwhelmed with the responsibilities placed upon us. Other times we're racked with a sense of failure. But however we come, God encourages us with his promise of his presence and the assurance that he will never, ever leave us. Let me close with this profound statement on worship from Augustine, the church father from the 5th century. He wrote, "The scriptures tell us to sing to the Lord a new song. A new person knows a new song. A song is a thing of joy, and if we think of it, a thing to love. So the person who's learned to love a new life has learned to sing a new song. For a new person, a new song, and the New Testament all belong in the same kingdom." Worship, then, is not part of the Christian life. Worship is the Christian life. And that, I suggest, is steering straight about worship. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, creator and sustainer of the universe, we worship you. Lord Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord of the world, we worship you. Holy Spirit, sanctifier of the world, we worship you. Heavenly Father, we pray that this day we may live in your presence and please you more and more. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that this day we may take up our cross and follow you.